We're going to take a we're going to be taking a little bit of an aside today, as we are in the book of Luke. We're going to continue in our passage. We're going to run through some of the things in our passage very quickly because they're pretty easy to understand for the most part what Jesus is getting at, but they're going to lead in to a discussion on the idea of discipleship, which is what we're going to take a time to work at as an aside. I actually printed off a whole new outline this morning for you. It's page 41 and 42, and it is an aside on our section here in Luke that we're in. I trust some of you still have an old copy of the outline that we were in. I don't know if it's the purple one that's back there, but we're going to hit that first very quickly and just run down through this, beginning in verse 25. So if you have your Bibles open, and I want you to look up here for just a second because I want to set a couple things straight as we move into this so you can think about this as we talk about this passage and the rest of these. One of the things that you are always stuck with when you're doing Bible study today, in whatever language you're studying it in, is you're stuck with the way words are defined and the way words have been translated. And I am going to guess that there's not a one of you in here that has an English translation or an English Bible that has translated this word disciple by anything, or this word mathetes, I should say, by anything other than the word disciple. Okay? And yet this is the point. That word that is translated disciple in your English Bibles is actually a word that we would better translate a learner or a student. Now, I'm not saying disciple is a bad word, but I want to go with the word student or learner for the very fact that disciple comes in our modern Christianity with a whole bunch of baggage attached to it. And the minute you say disciple, you get people that no matter what you're going to say and teach, their mind runs down this path with all these things that they've heard for the last 40, 50, 60 years of their Christian life about disciples. And they don't hear what the Bible actually says about discipleship. And they bring all that to bear. Christianity has a lot of problems when it comes to the issue of discipleship. And they have issues. So we're looking at this word mathetes. It means a student. We're going to kind of go into this in a little bit more detail in a while. It is derived from the verb manthano, which means to learn. Well, what is a student supposed to do? Learn. And it comes from the verb manthano, and I think you can see that you can see kind of a correlation between the two Greek words there. They're not identical, but that's because one's a verb and one is a noun. Now, Luke chapter 14, verse 25. Follow along in your Bibles as I read. I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says, "Now the great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife, and children, and brothers, and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever then does not carry his own cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build but wasn't able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 to go out to meet or encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, not one of you then can be my disciple who does not give up all of his own possessions.'" Jesus is looking at these large group of people, and it's very important that it says for us in verse 25 that he saw many multitudes. In fact, in the Greek, it's actually, when he looks at it here, it's many crowds. So he sees lots, so in other words, lots and lots of people are following Jesus around. And he turns to those large crowds and he says, you guys are all following me. You all think that you're my disciples, but I want you to know this is what it really is going to involve for you to be a disciple. Because, and we're going to bring this out in a little while, a teacher could set the rules for being a student. I'm going to venture to say if you could walk into Ben's classroom the first one or two days of the year, probably the first day, he probably up on his board tells the students, this is what we're going to try to learn this year. But maybe even before that, and these are the rules that we're going to follow in this classroom. When you're in here, if you want to learn this stuff, and it's going to be fun, it's going to be exciting, but if you want to learn it, this is what you're going to have to do. This is what's going to be expected of you. You're going to treat other people with respect. You're going to treat me with respect. You're going to do this. Do you do something like that? Yeah, you set out what you would say, expectations for the class. And in fact, I know for a fact, most having subbed up the school for 9 years, most of the teachers' rooms, when you walk into their rooms within the first few weeks of the year, almost all of them have a bulletin board somewhere, even in the high school, saying, rules for this classroom. This is what you're going to do. In other words, what they're telling you is, if you want to continue to be a student in my classroom so that you can get a grade in here rather than getting kicked out, this is what you're going to have to do. Well, a teacher did that in Jesus' day, and Jesus is doing that. He's saying, if you want to be my student, this is the way it's going to be. What's the first thing that he says of this? He says, if anyone comes to me, and does not hate, oh, we love that word, don't we? No, that's one that makes us uncomfortable, especially when you start reading the remainder of the things he says. Does not hate his own father and mother, and wife, and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, that sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? Now, I bet Ben doesn't tell any of his students at the beginning of the school year, you can't be a student in my classroom unless you hate your family. But this is what I want you to understand. When he's talking about the word hate in there, he uses this Greek word right here. It's a Greek word missio. Okay, in this case, it's just missai, but it's the Greek word missio. Now, there are two key words in the New Testament for hatred. There's missio hatred, and there's ekthria hatred. Ekthria is hostile hatred. Ekthria is what you do when you hate a person and you are looking for a fight. You are looking to egg them. You are looking to key their car. I made an enemy of a girl up here at school when I used to sub up here, because I caught them in a class when I was subbing. I caught a guy that was actually a fairly nice guy, but he was sweet on this gal, and she had conned him into helping her cheat on the test. So he is holding up his paper like this, and I'm standing in the back like I can't see that he writes down the answer and then holds it up like this so she can look at it as over his shoulder. Anyway, so I took both their tests away, didn't let them complete the test. And then I reported it to the teacher and left it. And then I went back to talk to the teacher later, just to kind of, you know, after the teacher returned and all this. And that gal, from that point on, every time I would sub and she was in the classroom, boy, I'm telling you, it was just like daggers. She was so mad at me. And we had been to a tennis match one day, and we pulled in the parking lot down at the store because we had just got back. She's sitting in the car directly next to us in this, or on this side. She's sitting in the car right here. We pull in next to the car. And we get out. We go into the store. And when we come out, now I don't know for sure it was her, but it wasn't that way when we left, and it was that way when we returned. She had taken something and just scratched right down the side of the door on that car right next to where she was sitting. See, that's an ekthria hatred. That wasn't a missio hatred that she had towards me. That was an ekthria hatred. She was hostile. She was mad enough at me to go and key my car. I'm sure it was her. I was fairly confident, I should say. I wasn't there. You know, I wasn't an eyewitness to it. But there was no other vehicle parked next to our car when we got back. See. Now, the significance of the missio hatred when he talks about this is the kind of hatred that just has a disregard for. This is the word that John uses over in the book of 1 John for a person hating his brother rather than loving. And that missio over there, you have a disregard for your brother. And it's illustrated over there in John by the fact that a brother has a need. They come to you and they're hungry. You've got means to feed them. And you don't care. That's missio hatred. Is that hostile? Are you taking a can of beans and throwing it at them? Are you beating them up when they come knocking on your door? No. You just send them away without taking care of their need. That's a missio hatred. It's a disregard for the need. You don't care. That's what missio is. Now, that the significance of that in the context is, when Jesus says to have this hatred, he's not saying, I want you to be violent towards your father, your mother, your wife, children, sisters, or brothers. He says, I want you to disregard their needs. Now, why does he say that? Well, what did Jesus require of his disciples? When he came to the disciples that were fishermen, for example, what did he tell them to do? Come, follow me. What did that mean they had to do? Who were Peter and James? No, let's get that. Peter and Andrew and James and John. We've got to get the brothers, the right brothers together. What was their business? They were fishing. Now, at least we know this about John and James. We've got to get the right brothers together. They fished with whom? Who? They fished with their father. Now, could you imagine? They're in a fishing business. In fact, one of the things that we're told is they left the nets with their father and the slaves. So their fishing business was at least large enough that they even had slaves that worked for them. And now Jesus comes along and says, come follow me. And what do those guys do? They leave their boats. They leave their nets. Do you imagine? I mean, those of you that are parents in here, how would you like that if you were in business with your kids and your kids just came up to you one day and said, I'm going to go follow this guy. I'm gone. And they just leave you hanging there. Now you've got to run the business. You've been running the business with the boys. They've been doing a lot of the work. And now all of a sudden you're back to doing it, a lot of it yourself. See, that would be hard. And yet that is exactly what Jesus was saying here. Now what's the other thing he's saying? He doesn't just say here father or mother, but he also says wife. Now we only know for certain one of the disciples had a wife. Maybe the other 11 had wives. I don't know. But we know that who had a wife? Peter had a wife. How do we know Peter had a wife? He had a mother-in-law. You don't get a mother-in-law without a wife. Okay. So he had a mother-in-law because he had a wife. Okay. But what did Peter do? Did he take his wife along with him as a disciple? Did Peter ever take his mother or his wife along with him ever in the New Testament? According to 1 Corinthians 9, he did. He took along a sister wife. You know why she was called a sister wife? Because she was a wife who was a sister, a believer. And so he did take her along when he was traveling as an apostle. But when he was a disciple of Jesus, he didn't take her along. Okay? He did not take her with him. So he disregarded his wife. Apparently children. Now, if Peter had a wife, what's the other thing he's likely to have? Usually if you have a wife, normally you have what? Children. Okay? It's a normal course of life. That's normally what happens. Granted, there are some exceptions, but most of the time you have children. Which is saying that if some of these disciples had left wives, they also were leaving behind children. How about brothers and sisters? You think some of these disciples that they were only children? You think some of these disciples, when they left to follow Jesus, that they weren't leaving behind brothers and sisters in the family business? Again, one of the things you and I don't understand in our modern culture. In our modern culture, most kids are going to grow up in the family. The kids go off to college or maybe trade school, or they're going to learn a trade, and then they leave and they go off somewhere and they start their own business or they get a job for another business. But in their culture, usually, you learned whatever the family business was, and you worked the family business. So who were you working the family business with? Siblings. So now you get the picture. When he says to hate, he's not saying, I want you to despise these people. I want you to beat them up. I want you to throw rocks at them. I want you to curse them. He's saying, I want you to disregard them. And I'm not saying hate's a bad translation. I just want you to understand what he meant by that. They called it hate because to treat somebody with that disregard to them was a pretty bad thing in their world. We live in a society today that the way people are raised and the way kids are raised these days, kids don't have a lot of regard for families. It's amazing how often I've run into people where you've got siblings that haven't talked in 20 years. Or kids that haven't talked to their parents for 20 years. And I'm sure that went on in their day. But it's becoming more and more that way in our modern culture that we have kids that go off and they have no care for their parents. They don't really care. They're not interested. And so when Jesus was saying this, this was a culture that it was very, very important. Your relationship to your family was very important. Your dedication to your parents was very important. And this was the type of situation. So this is what he tells them to do. Then he goes on and he, as he's putting this down, oh, by the way, then we come to verse 27. For whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Simple terms, that's defining what happens. See, in there, again, they were living in a society in which people, the Romans, had come up with this grisly form of execution called crucifixion. And when a person was going to be crucified, they took that big heavy beam that they were going to sit on that post. Usually those posts were fixed in the ground. But then they would have a beam that they would affix on the top, right? They didn't carry a cross around like this. People don't understand this today. We had a guy some years ago that came through this area and he was carrying a cross country for Jesus. Although he had affixed a nice big rubber wheel on the bottom end of this thing so that he was really dragging it across country rather than carrying this. See? And that's what they meant. But when Jesus carried a cross, he didn't carry this fixed item like this. He had this beam. And that was what the person heading to his execution, that was a shameful thing to walk through society and carry that beam on your shoulder, everybody knowing he's going to his execution. So when Jesus uses this illustration of taking up your cross and carrying it, what was their shameful thing? You're the one that left your family. You're the one that left dad high and dry with the boats and the nets. You're the one that leaves your wife at home to take care of the kids. You're that bad guy. You're the one that left your brothers and sisters back there to help run things, and now you run off all over the country following this Jesus. And that was the cross that they were bearing. Understand that very clearly, because as we've been trying to point out, Luke is not about you and I. But there are a lot of people today that want to try to teach the book of Luke as though this is applicable for us. And I wouldn't doubt it at all, that in probably multiple places today across America, maybe across the world, there are people teaching on bearing your cross. And they're going to get up and saying, your cross might be the fact that you have to live with a really horrible husband or a really horrible wife. Or you have a really horrible job. Or you live in a really horrible neighborhood. That's what I've heard them do that. In other words, they take the cross and all you do is you take a really horrible situation that you have to put up with. That's your cross. But that is not what Jesus meant by cross. What Jesus meant by cross was you suffering what you deserved because you chose to do this. A murderer bore a cross because he chose to murder and he was convicted of it. And a follower of Jesus bore a cross because he chose to follow Jesus. Which meant that he abandoned these other people. And there was a consequence to that, isn't there? Was it the right thing to do? Sure. Was there a consequence to it? Yes. There are consequences even for right things, aren't there? Isn't there?
It's our contrast, though.
What?
What's for us?
Well, this is what we're going to get to eventually. This is what we're going to hopefully get to. We'll see where we get here this morning. Now we move on to the next thing, verse 28. He gives two illustrations here of people counting the cost. One is a person building a tower. Now, I never understood this idea of a tower growing up, but we're talking about a guy building a grain silo. That's what we're talking about. This guy isn't building some tower to live in. He's not building a tower for a castle. He's building a tower that he's going to store grain in. Okay? And so he's starting to build a grain silo, a granary. And he starts building it. And he hasn't counted the cost up front. And so he gets into it. And pretty soon he runs out of money. And the thing's half built. And what does he say happens? The other people looking at it, they begin to mock him. They begin to ridicule him. Look at that guy. He didn't have enough money to finish his job. And pretty soon he becomes the scorn of the area. Because they're, look at that. Well, what's Jesus saying? There were going to be a lot of people that up front were really excited about becoming a follower or a student of Jesus. Man, I can't wait to be a student of Jesus. Yeah, this is going to be great. He's the Messiah. This is great. And then they get out there and they find out, you know what? Bearing this cross isn't so much fun. Well, think about it. Do you think in that little sphere, that little area, Ben pointed out real well in the Sunday school class, how far was there between Bethlehem and Nazareth? About 60 to 70 miles. Not that far, was it? For you and I driving around that, but for them, they're walking around this territory. Most of Jesus' ministry is up in Galilee. Some of it's down around Jerusalem. You think that it wasn't possible as these disciples are following Jesus around that they didn't run into their families? You don't think it's possible that maybe Peter and Andrew's dad found out Jesus was in the area? And they go down there and they go, "You worthless boys! You left me high and dry!" You don't think that ever happened? You don't think that there was some disgust? What would happen if some of these guys were married to a woman that didn't share their belief in Jesus being the Messiah? Do you think that she was going to like and say, "Hey, hon, I'm glad you could go follow Jesus. I love working overtime to feed the kids here at home. Everything's great." You think that that went over well? And so some of these people along the line could have had a tough time with some of the things that were happening to them, some of the things that were going on, the fact that they weren't always welcome. They go out following Jesus and they find out that there's persecution that goes with it, and they don't like that. And so what do they end up doing? Going home. "I'm checking out. I'm not going to do this anymore. I started the semester. I'm going to quit early." Well, it's a student-teacher relationship, right? Well, so you go to college, you start the semester, you go, I can't hack it, I'm going to go home. So he says, you need to count the cost up front. And Jesus is very upfront with it. You know what the cost is? The cost is abandoning your family. That's a high cost. Okay. He gives another example of it. How about a king? How about a king that there's another king coming up to him and he's going to go off to war and he has to figure out, I've got 10,000 people, that guy's got 20. Do we have the wherewithal with our 10,000 to meet them in battle and beat them? I don't have it. So before that king ever gets here, I'm going to send out a delegation to do what? Go and arrange a peace treaty. I'm going to go out and arrange the terms of peace. What do you want me to give to you so that you don't attack me and devastate my land and take away half my army or all of my army? This is what he wants. And this is what he's saying. You count the cost. A person's going to go to war, counts the cost before they go to war. Can you do it or can't you do it? You know? We're in a nation right now where we've chosen to fight a battle that is really, at least the way they've chosen to wage it, is hard to win. Okay? There are people that are convinced that they just don't wage it right. Whatever the case may be, and I'm not a military expert, so I don't know. I'm just saying that there's a lot of people that are saying, you're fighting a battle that, how do you ever know it's done? We're not fighting a battle like we fought in World War II, where we know we can just pour a lot of money into a lot of armaments, and we're battling other people with regular armaments, and we just pelt each other until eventually we come out on top, and those guys have to sign terms of surrender. We're not fighting a battle like that. See, we're fighting a battle where you've got all kinds of people and they're not. Some of them are organized, some of them aren't. And it's tough, isn't it? Our country's taking a lot of ridicule right now from people within and from without because some people are questioning. And I'm not trying to bring it into question. I'm just saying I recognize it's a hard thing. They're questioning whether or not they really counted the cost up front about whether or not they can do it. See? So you've got a real life example right here of what it's like in terms of counting the cost. You might, however you decide on that, I'm not here to talk about the battle on what they're doing. Anyway, now, I want to go through some passages on discipleship, having said this, because what you're going to be taught now when you come out of this in a lot of circles is that you are all supposed to be disciples, and therefore you too need to count the cost. And of course, then they have to minimize statements such as hating your mother and your father and things such as that. And they're going to have to minimize what that means. And we tried to explain to you what it meant. So now I want to take some time in the remainder of our study today, and I want to look at some things about what discipleship is. So if you have your outline, I want to hit some things here at the first part, at the outline. Number one, on the top left-hand corner, we're looking at an accurate definition. And number one says, some define disciple as a believer or one who is sold out to God, and discipleship is the process of training one to be a believer. So you can go into probably most Christian bookstores today and you can buy a slew of different books on discipleship and discipling people. and we're really misusing the term, we're really not using the term accurately, because we're talking about being a student. Number two, we already told you here. The word disciple translates the Greek word mathetes, which means a learner or pupil. That's from Gingrich's Shorter Lexicon of the Greek New Testament. The Oxford English Dictionary defines even the English word disciple as a follower or student of a teacher. Okay? So the word would be better translated student or learner, as it would help us avoid ideas unnecessarily attached to the word. We've already talked about that. The word's meaning is illustrated in a passage which ties a disciple to a teacher. I want you to look in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25. Here's a disciple and a teacher. You can see it right here in the text. We're not saying anything else that the Bible itself won't support on this. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. What does Jesus say? And this isn't the only passage. This is repeated a couple of times, but here in Matthew 10, 24, it says, a disciple then is not above, or a student is not above the teacher, nor a slave above his Lord. It is sufficient for the disciple or the student to become like his teacher, and for the slave to become like his Lord. We'll stop there. Ben's goal, when he starts off the school year, is for those students to learn those things that he knows. That's why he's teaching science. He's not teaching home ec. He's not teaching how to bake pies. He's teaching things about science. That's what he knows. And as a teacher, it is enough for those teachers to, or for those students to become like the student in, or for the student to become like the teacher in those areas, to learn those things. That's what you want, right? Isn't that what a teacher wants? Now, someday the student may leave the teacher, and the student may go on. There's a possibility someday that Ben will have a student, maybe he has already had a student, that might go on, graduate, get a PhD in astrophysics or something. And Ben would probably say, well, I can listen and understand some of what he says, but he's talking, he's working in areas that I don't spend my time focusing on. And that is outside my full realm of experience. But as long as they are in the student role, as long as they're in the classroom as a student, they become like the teacher. See, so really when we're talking about a disciple, we're talking about a student and teacher relationship. That's what this is. That's what we're talking about here. Now, again, Luke 6:40, you can add that on there, but we're not going to go there. It's just a repetition of what we've already said. Now, I want you to look at the fact that there are also other people in the Bible that had disciples here. So different individuals, groups, and types of teaching had different students or disciples. And we could say that. We could say, he's a student of the law. Well, who's his teacher? All the different people that have been writing briefs on the law down through the years, he becomes a student of that. And he studies all those books. So now we're talking about a field of study. And you can become a student in a field of study, which is going to be important as we look at these. So let's look at John the Baptizer first, Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Mark chapter 2 and verse 18 tells us, it says, we're going to hit two of them here. Two of these things, we're going to see that John the Baptizer had students and the Pharisees had students. And so it says in verse 18, and John's disciples and the Pharisees, so both the disciples of John the Baptist as well as the Pharisees then, were fasting, and they came and said to him, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not? So in other words, excuse me, John the Baptizer had students, people that listened to what he taught and followed him around, and the Pharisees had people that studied under them. Very simple, right? Also want you to turn to John 9. John 9. John chapter 9 and verse 28. John chapter 9 and verse 28, we read, it says, and this is Jesus speaking with these Jews here in this context, and they then reviled or insulted him and said, you, Oh, excuse me. This is John 9. This is not Jesus talking about. This is the blind man that's been healed. I'm sorry. I got to get the right guy here. I apologize. You, the blind man, are that one's disciple. That is the disciple of Jesus, the student of Jesus. But we are Moses' disciples. Now, they're saying we're a student of Moses. Now, let me ask you a question. Was Moses still around when they were talking here? Moses had died nearly 1,500 years prior. Okay. I was talking to my uncle, William Peck. I don't know, some of you, William's spoken here. Some of you know William. William has a bachelor's and a master's in economics. I don't know if any of you know that. He's actually got three different master's degrees from over the years. But he has a master's in economics. And I was asking him because about a month ago, I heard this thing on the public radio about these two guys from television a network that had put together a rap, and I'm not into rap music, but they'd put together a rap about economic principles. And these two views, John Edward Kaner and Keynes and the other guy's Keynesian. Keynesian is the Keynes, and anyway, you guys. All you guys don't care. See, Gary, you talk to Gary. Gary know this. And these two things have been back and forth in the way America, we actually have operated under one system primarily, but our administrations have different ideas. And anyway, but both these guys are gone. Both these guys are gone. But you have students of John Maynard Keynes. Is that maybe, I don't think I said it right the first time. And then the other guy. And that's what these guys are doing, is they're illustrating the views in this rap of these two different. You ought to get online and look at it. It really is interesting. And you really, in about 5 minutes, are going to get, in a nutshell, how these two different theories look. But you have people that are students of these guys. And I was asking my uncle about that, and my uncle was saying, yeah, this guy held to this, and this guy, it's basic U.S. economics, economics worldwide, but specifically for our country. They're students of these guys. Well, that's like these guys saying about Moses. We're students of Moses. See, they're not sitting in a classroom studying those guys any more than the Pharisees were sitting listening to Moses teach up front. How were they students of Moses? They were studying the law that Moses wrote. Just like a student of these economists would read what these economists had written. And more likely than not, also what people that had studied the economists had written. So you study all the commentaries, and that's what these people did. They studied what all the rabbis had written about Moses up to this time. So they were students of Moses. So that's student of a way of thinking, a idea, a type of a thought or teaching, rather than just a student of a specific individual in terms of sitting under him. Now, a teacher could give requirements for the students. Did we see some today? We're not going to go through these because we could go through a number of passages in the Gospels. But did we see some requirements today? Yeah. You need to come follow me. You need to despise your family. You need to hate your family. You guys need to count the cost and come follow me. Okay. Those were some examples of the fact that Jesus had talked about this. Now, this is probably, of these things, this is the one that I think is probably going to be for you the most important at this point, and that is that you could be a student of Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry and not be a believer. Now, I'm going to ask all of you, who is the prime example of that? Judas. Judas was a disciple of Jesus, a student of Jesus, one that even went out and preached the message Jesus told him to go out and preach about the kingdom. And yet Judas from the beginning was an unbeliever. And Jesus knew he was an unbeliever from the beginning. But what was the primary message Jesus was preaching during his earthly ministry? The kingdom has arrived. The king is here. Israel, accept your king. It was not, I've come to die on the cross for your sins, to be buried and to rise again. That was not the primary message of Jesus. In fact, when Jesus did say that to his disciples, what did they do? We don't get it. What did Peter say? Oh, no, let that, Peter, great Peter. Oh, let it be far from you, Lord. No, not that. See, the disciples didn't accept the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It hadn't happened. That's the gospel for us. You can't be saved without hearing and believing that gospel today. But during Jesus' earthly ministry, that was not the message that they were proclaiming. Jesus did have a message that involved salvation, but he also had a message that was about a political, real, earthly kingdom that he was announcing to these people. And he sent the disciples out, and Judas was on board with that. In fact, I probably told some of you this before, but Judas doesn't actually go and arrange for the betrayal of Jesus until he sees that Jesus' popularity is waning and that there's a good chance Jesus isn't going to become king. And so Judas actually arranges to betray him. Now, there's another thing when you go through the Gospels. And I just want to say this as a side about Judas. Judas is upset about betraying Jesus at what point? Do you remember? What happens that causes him to be upset with betraying Jesus? When he sees that Jesus is not going to be freed. You know why that was a problem for Judas? I'm convinced Judas betrayed Jesus thinking, I'm going to give him an audience. I'm going to put him in a legal setting where he is going to have to stand up. He's going to defend himself, and they're going to see that this guy's the king. They're going to accept him as the king, and we can get on with this and get past all this other nonsense. Because what did Judas want? He wanted an earthly kingdom. And what was he probably thinking? The other disciples were, we know that. He'd be the treasurer. He'd be a person that would have an office. All the people that followed Obama around, you think those people did that just because they wanted to have him as president? There was a number of people that did that hoping that they would have an appointment after getting elected. Every president, I'm sure, in the history of modern elections, and I don't care whether it's a guy you like or a guy you don't like, I'm sure the people that help them, there's a lot of people in there that have it in their mind, I'm going to get a position if I can help get this guy elected. Well, that's what Judas is doing. Anyway, Judas is an example of that. But I want you to turn to John 6, because this is not just true of Judas, this was true of a whole bunch of Jesus' disciples. Because as we saw over in Luke 14, did Jesus have 12 disciples? No, he had a whole bunch of disciples. There were 12 disciples that he had chosen to be also apostles. But Jesus had a whole bunch of disciples. So if you look in John chapter 6 here, John chapter 6, and we're going to put in at verse 60. Follow along then as I read. Well, let's go to verse 59. It says, These things then he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? In other words, he's saying things now that are hard. Eat his flesh, drink his blood. He's talking about partaking of him. He's not talking about communion, by the way. And so many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Verse 61. And Jesus then, knowing that his disciples grumbled. Notice it says, that his disciples. He's not talking just about the 12. He's talking about these crowds of people that are disciples. Knowing that the disciples grumbled. That word grumbled there. Hear this word murmuring. He himself, that they murmured about this. He said to them, does this cause you to stumble? This word stumble here, the scandalizo, it scandalizes, it impedes you. It's something that's blocking you from making progress. You throw down a huge tree on the road so you can't drive through, right? Well, he says, that's what this is doing to you. Verse 62, what then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. The gist of that statement, very simply in passing, is I'm not talking about eating literally my flesh and drinking literally my blood. I'm talking about the things I'm saying. That's what I'm talking about. The spirit of those things, not the literal flesh. That doesn't profit you anything. Verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. Look, who's he talking to again? His disciples, and he says, there are some from you that do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And in the Greek, those that did not believe is plural, and the one that would betray him is singular. So you got two groups, those not believing as well as the one singular person that betrays him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been given to him from the Father. And as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew or went back and were not walking with him anymore. In other words, these were people, in part, that couldn't hack the requirement that he gave them back over there in Luke 14. They didn't count the cost. And when he started saying things that were really hard, that they couldn't handle, those guys didn't like it anymore. Now, let's see where we're at here. Turn in your Bibles to John 8, because I want to change directions for just a little bit here at the end. And when I say end, I don't mean 5 minutes, sorry. John 8, verse 31. I want to point out now the fact that today, that the term disciple today only refers to believers. Now, this is actually real easy to demonstrate. Number one, you can go to the book of Acts where the word disciple is used. And every place that the word disciple is used in Acts, it's only used of believers. I'll tell you another interesting thing. How many times do you think the word disciple occurs after the book of Acts? It doesn't occur one single time after the book of Acts. You know why? Because they adopted other terms to describe Christians. Brother, believer, saint, terms that said something more than being a student. See. Now here's a point. How could a person today be a disciple or a student of Jesus today? A student has to be able to do what? Learn. How are you going to learn? How are you going to listen to Jesus today? Where's he at? You're going to have to listen to believers. And the truth that is taught today, we're going to go there in just a second, but according to 1 Corinthians, you can't understand or receive or welcome that truth if you're not a believer. But look here in John chapter 8. Jesus begins here. We are a little less than 6 months out from his crucifixion in John 8. And Jesus Christ here in John 8 is going to change the terms of, he's going to change the nature of discipleship. He's beginning to indicate that discipleship is going to be changing. And so in John chapter 8, and verse 31, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, that means, remember that word abide means to be at ease. If you're at ease in my word, you're not wrestling with it. You're not like the guys back in John 6 that go, oh, that's hard. Oh, that's hard. Who can understand that? Who can take that? No, he says, you're at ease with it. You're not wrestling with it. You're not getting a stomach ache over it. He says, if you abide in my word, then you really or truly are my disciples or my students. And, verse 32, and you will in the future, not now, but you will in the future, know the truth, and the truth will free you. See, that's a promise for believers. He's changing the whole way, the whole nature of what it's going to mean to be a disciple at this point. Okay, now I want you to go with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I want you to look at a couple of statements he makes over here. See, for you to be a student today, if you're going to be a student today, you have to have a regenerated mind. You have to have this renewed mind. You have to have a mind in which the Spirit's doing a work in you so that you can do this. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he tells us, beginning in verse 14, he says, but the natural or soulish man does not accept, does not welcome the things from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness or moronic to him. And he is not able to understand them. And that word understand is literally that he uses here for understanding. I've got to pull up the Greek word here again and make sure I'm looking at it. He's not able to know them. He can't experientially know them, for they are spiritually appraised or evaluated. That word, he cannot know them, it's that he can't know them experientially. You can take a guy we talked about earlier, Bart Ehrman, this guy that's studied at Princeton under Bruce Metzger. Really genius textual critic. Very, very super intelligent man. But the guy's an unbeliever. And some of the problems with that guy is he cannot ever experientially know truth. Did you get that? He cannot, Bart Ehrman cannot experientially know truth. He can learn all kinds of facts about it. He could sit in all kinds of lectures and take in truth like he did. He went to Moody Bible Institute. He sat in hours and hours of lectures. He went to Wheaton, sat in hours and hours of lectures. He went to Princeton, hours and hours of lectures and study. But because he was an unregenerate man, he can only know it as a set of facts that he rehearses. But he cannot ever experientially know it. And do not underestimate the significance of experiential knowledge. Even you as a believer, you can learn a ton of truth. You can learn a ton of facts. But if you don't put it to practice in your daily life, you will never grow. Maturity is not about how much you can put in here. Maturity is about whether you can live it out in your daily life. Whether you can live it out with this group of people here, whether you can live it out when you're out there in the world, whether you can live it out at home with your family, that is where maturity comes. And so when Paul's talking about that, he says the natural, the soulish man, he can only operate with the senses. He can only be taking in sensory things like this and facts, but he can never experientially know that. And that is one of the reasons today that you really cannot be a student unless you're a believer today. You cannot be a disciple unless you're a believer today. Because you will never be able to experientially know truth. It's always going to fall on deaf ears. It's just going to be a set of facts to recite. And I've met people that really know a lot of stuff. They put me to shame by all the things. I bet Bart Ehrman could probably put me to shame with all the different scriptures he can cite and all the information. And that guy knows Greek 20 times better than I do. 100 times better than I do, I'm sure. But he's an unsaved man. Anyway, just using that as an illustration. Verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 2. But he that is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised, evaluated by no one. In other words, he's able to look at all these. And when he says all things, keep it in the context. You take this truth of scripture, he's able to look at it, and he's able to look at that. It says, that has value for me. The unsaved guy goes, well, that's what it says, but that's pie in the sky. Ben, I got in on a little bit of a, I listened to Bart Ehrman the other day, and then I pulled up Facebook, and I wrote a little thing on Facebook about, listen to Bart Ehrman, he's an unbeliever, and put all this stuff up there. And then my wife has a friend that's one of our Facebook friends that she had from high school. But this woman is a blatant unbeliever. We've known that for many years. It just kind of gets confirmed again and again. And she, long story short, we ended up getting into a little bit of a thing back and forth. My brother-in-law chimed in on this. Ben chimed in a couple of times, and Ben would confirm she doesn't get it, because for her, she's just evaluating him as a set of facts. She can't experientially know any of it. And she's an inclusivist. We're all okay. The Islamic people, the Christians, we're all the same. It's all one big happy God. I'd like you to go and tell that to most Islamic people. Your God's my God. I just was reading out of thing from the Quran yesterday, looking, doing some research on this, just because it got me thinking. One of the tenets of the Quran is that God, Allah, has begotten no one. And what is one of the, and it also says, and Allah is not a father. You know the significance in calling God a father? What's one of the significance for you? Is our God a personal God? Is our God a God that actually cares about you? You betcha he is. Allah is not ultimately really a God that really cares, because he is such a transcendent sovereign God in Islam. If he really cared about you, it would be, they're afraid in Islam that it would be messing with his sovereignty. Anyway, I'm off track. Let's get back here, because we had a couple things to tie together. Turn to John chapter 13. John 13. John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. We have a new commandment. We have one commandment for the church. The church does not have multiple commandments. This is restated so that there are multiple commandments, but this is so important. I was telling somebody when we were out in Iowa for my grandfather's funeral, I was telling somebody that sometimes you feel like John, the Apostle John, who after he was returned from exile, church history tells us he went back into the church at Ephesus and three Sundays in a row got up and told everybody, love one another. Love one another. Love one another. And they would go, John, you must be senile. You keep preaching the same message. What are you doing that for? He says, because you're not loving one another. And if I continue to tell you that, it's not because I don't think you're not loving one another, but it's because I think you need to be reminded regularly, because it is the one command God's given to us. And John went on to say, according to church history, it is his one command. If we do this, it is enough. Seriously, think about that. And yet I'm going to bet all of us in here to the day we die, even if we are learning to love, we're never going to come to the point where we say, I've got it down. I was just talking to somebody the other day. About the time you think you got it, God's going to bring somebody else into your life, someone else in the church that you think, oh, I can love any believer now. He's going to bring somebody else along and you're going to go, oh man, this person's really hard to love. Well, yeah, for you as an individual, it is. But the love of God worked through you. It's going to make it possible for you to love any believer. Now, I want you to see this here in John 13:34. This is, you may be wondering what this has to do with discipleship, but just wait. He says, a new commandment I give to you in order that you should love one another. Now, that one another, remember, is others that are of the same type. You could direct love to unsaved people. God does not forbid you to do that. But the command is fulfilled by loving the body. Just make sure you understand that. Even as I have loved you, that you also should love again one another. And by this, here it is, all, not all men, you see that? It doesn't say all men, it's just the adjective all. There's no all men. All will, right here, experientially know that you're my disciples. What does experientially know mean? Who is experientially know? Who is the all? Who's the all? The body. Unsaved people don't experientially know that you're Christ's what? That you're Christ's students or disciples. It's other believers that are going to know. Why? Because they're the object of that love. Do you see that? The world cannot experientially know this because they will not experientially know the love of God. To them, it is a fact. That's all that they can relate to. But when he's saying all will experientially know, he is talking about other believers that go, there's a disciple. I've seen love. I watched it. And you know what? And it's not always just you. I've watched some of you. I didn't get that straight. Let me clarify. I have watched some of you love others in the body of Christ. I'm not the object of that love. But I experientially know what that love is like, and I watch you share that love. And I'm telling you, when I watch you love other saints, especially maybe this is from a pastor's heart, but it just, it almost makes me more excited than if you actually were directing the love at me, to see you just loving one another. You see that? But he says, that's how all believers will experientially know that you're my disciples. It's that love. Can unbelievers do that? Is there a possibility for an unbeliever to be a disciple of Jesus Christ today? No, because they can't love like that. It's impossible. There is no way on this planet that an unsaved person could love like that, much less that they could experientially know it. Okay. John chapter 15. John chapter 15. What I'm trying to show you here is that Jesus is in this last part of the Gospel of John is beginning to demonstrate to us that discipleship is changing, and it's very important because there's a lot of horribly erroneous teaching on discipleship in Christendom, and it's put a lot of Christians under a heavy burden and weight that is unnecessary. Okay? Burdens them with things that doesn't reflect the work of God. Now in John chapter 15, look with me. Let's go up to verse 1, read down the context. We'll take a key from Ben here. Go to the context. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it might bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide or be at ease in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, unless it abides or is at ease in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, separated from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide or is at ease in me, he's thrown away as a branch. This is chastening in a nutshell. Dries up, they gather them, cast them into the fire, and they're burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, if you're at ease in Christ and Christ's words, which we saw in John 8, abide or at ease in you, then you'll ask whatever you wish and it shall be done. Verse 8, and by this then, by this, my Father is glorified. Now John does an interesting thing with this expression, by this. You see this in John's writings, here and over in 1 John. I always wanted to go with the backwards by this, because that's what I would say, here it is and by this. Now this thing I've just said, but John's always by this and then he's going to tell you what it is. By this, which I've yet to tell you, my Father's glorified. What is it? That you bear much fruit and become my disciples. And that word become there is to become for yourselves. You're really my disciples because you people are going on and you're bearing fruit in this context, which only a believer can do, is what he's getting at. So he's looking here at fruit bearing as an evidence. Some of your Bibles have proved to be my disciples. You're demonstrating it, which is exactly what we just saw in John 13. The evidence of discipleship was the love. Doesn't mean you weren't a disciple before, but only a believer is going to be able to demonstrate that. Okay. Now, I already told you the other things about Acts. We're not going to go over and look at that. We talked about brother today. This is at the very end of the outline here, number 6 down there. The word disciple does not occur after the book of Acts. Believers are called saints, brothers, faithful, but they're not called disciples. In Acts, brother is used 32 times out of 57 of believers. The remainder were individuals like James, John's brother, or an address to fellow Jews. B, in the epistles, that is the letters to the church, brother is used about 180 times, mostly of believers. I'm just trying to show you how dominant that is. Whereas in the book of Acts, the word disciple does occur a number of times, and I didn't put it on here, did I? Oh yeah, there, in Acts. In Acts, number 5 up there, the word disciple is always used of believers, but never of unbelievers. It is used 25 times in Acts and always of believers. Even in Acts, as big as the book is, 25 times it's used, but you can see that the word brother is used 32 times of believers. It even dominates more because you begin to see a change. And Luke certainly knows that change because Luke's Paul's one of Paul's right-hand men. So he knows that, but he does use the word disciple because it was a word that at that time historically was being used of believers in Acts. But it's different. It was different. So Jesus, did Jesus have requirements for being his disciple? We looked at some of them today in Luke 14. Is there a disciple for you, or is there a requirement for you to be a disciple? Yeah, you have to be saved. You have to be a believer. That's a requirement for you to be a disciple. Now, I want to close with the very probably most important passage on discipleship, and we'll just close it just to read it, Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, right at the end of the chapter. In verse 19. Matthew 28:19, therefore going or having been made to go, it's a passive participle, having been made to go because Jesus had sent them. Therefore, literally as a verb, as a imperative verb, disciple all nations. What does he mean when he says disciple all nations? Make all nations students? Well, this is being used, Jesus, with the picture of how discipleship is going to change. What's he mean by that? Make them believers. Matthew 28:19 is not about going out and having discipleship classes. It's about evangelism and seeing these people come to be saved, which is followed then by baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things whatever I command you. You don't make them a disciple by baptizing them and teaching them. You make them a disciple by evangelizing them. That's followed by doing what? Baptizing and teaching. Okay? That's what you don't baptize unsaved people. And you know what? And learn a lesson. You don't teach unsaved people. You evangelize them. If you're teaching unsaved people, you're wasting your time. They don't have the apparatus to grasp New Testament truth. So don't teach them. You teach believers. Teach the disciples. Are you a disciple? I hope you are a disciple today. I hope that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Are you a student of Jesus? Not in the sense that they were in the Gospels, because where are you sitting down listening to him? But I trust that you could say, but I'm a brother. I'm a saint. I'm faithful. A faithful one in Christ, because I have believed in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I believed he died on the cross for my sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again. That, nothing more, nothing less. And therefore, I am a disciple, a saint, a brother. All those things are true of me. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that we can open your word, and things that sometimes are taught and people are put under burdens that you do not intend and are unnecessary, as we simply look and compare scriptures with scriptures, we're able to see that some of these things are unnecessary. We can able to, are able to see them accurately. We're able to see what discipleship really was and what it is. We're able to understand what it means for us today to be real believers and what the Christian life, that the Christian life is not about discipleship. The Christian life ultimately is about loving one another as you have loved us, or your Son has loved us. And in so doing, demonstrating the fact that we already are disciples. We're thankful for this time together. We're thankful for these saints, for their desire for one another, their desire for you, their desire to love you, we trust, by loving one another. And we're thankful for that. Help us even in the moments to follow, that we might be considering the needs of one another, and by doing so, that we might actually be loving one another even this very day. And we thank you for it then. Amen. Thank you for your very kind attention. Thank you.